To turn your Bibles again back to 1 Timothy chapters 1 and 2 as we continue our investigation of the letter to Timothy as well as to Titus. As you guys know, we are headed towards examination of the whole concept of leadership in the church. That's where we're going, and the specific epistles designed to help us understand that biblical model are the epistles of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Not to say that we don't have instructions elsewhere. You will see a brief commentary on the qualifications and call of eldership in your pastor's commentary. But as we make our way there, we have to actually consider all that is said in the Word of God approaching that very subject, because leadership in the church is not where the gospel starts. Leadership in the church is where the gospel is preserved. Leadership in the church is not where the gospel starts, nor is it where the gospel ends, but it is where the gospel is preserved. The role of leadership in the church is to preserve the gospel in all of its implications. It's therefore necessary for us to understand those things that go before the gospel or before those explicit instructions concerning leadership, which the Apostle Paul is setting down in a very personal conversation between him and his spiritual son, Timothy. So I want you to grasp in your mind as we are moving towards 1 Timothy 3, which will be the place where we will deal more particularly with the explicit instructions and qualifications of leadership in the church. I want you to view in your mind a very personal, deeply important subject between a father and his son. Between a father and his son. That's what's going on here. Paul makes it very clear over in verse 2 again, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. And I shared with you last week what that meant was Paul could trust Timothy to be entrusted with the full scope of the gospel that he would deposit into Timothy's life through these instructions, because Timothy had borne the fruit of a genuine believer and had begun to model the ministry of the gospel after the pattern of the apostle. The Apostle Paul is very aged at this time. He only has a few more years of ministry to go. He has seen a lot of defection in the church. He's seen a lot of people come and go. A lot of men pretend to be zealous for Christ, of whom he said, almost all of them in Asia have left me. And he gives several names very clearly and audibly, as we will see. Sometimes it's necessary to name names when men turn from the gospel and become enemies of the faith. For the people of God to know not to go down those courses, sometimes it's necessary to name names. And I told you last week that the Apostle Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus are some of the most hated and vilified letters in all of church history, because the scholars who are really not devoted to the glory of God and the honor of Christ understand the implications and consequences of the church actually believing and adhering to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus when it comes to leadership in the church. If we do the gospel correctly and obey 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus as those foundational principles by which the church is governed, we will be a gospel church. If we avoid, abandon, neglect, or reject 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus as the immutable rule of faith, those regulatory principles of leadership and worship, we will never be a gospel church. No church is a true church that rejects the authenticity and inspiration and veracity and clarity and design of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. No church is a true church. You're just doing religion. You're a social club, but you are not a gospel church. When you can essay to establish leadership according to your own rules, according to your own design, according to consensus, according to the masses, according to the multitude, according to culture, according to trends, rather than the Word of God. You are not a gospel church. Years ago, when I was a very, very young man, this is probably around 1979, 1980. The Lord had just called me by His grace and began to reveal the gospel to me. And I was extremely zealous to tell everyone that I knew about Christ. And you know, those good old days, those wonderful days where you're just naive enough to tell people about Jesus. We're going to get into some of that, especially in the new year, because we get so culturized in the church that the last time you actually witnessed to someone about Jesus, you can't even remember. But back in the day when God called me by His grace, every time somebody even remotely implied they had an interest about God, my mouth was wide open talking to them about Christ. And I remember explicitly walking down the street in Berkeley. This was around the area of University and San Pablo. Some of y'all might know the area, University and San Pablo. And I'm walking down the street, and I run across this old lady. So I thought, I was 20 years old, maybe. You know, and 20, an old person is about 40, you know that. So she might have been 40, but I thought she was 75. And I'm witnessing the gospel to her, and I'm going on, and she's listening as she's walking because we're headed to the bus stop. I was broke, didn't have a car or anything, just going about my business. And I remember something so stinging and so revelatory and so insightful that she said to me after she let me run on for a few minutes. You know how nice old people do. She says, "Son, I just want to ask you one question." I said, "What's that, ma'am?" She says, "Where are the strong men? Where are the strong men?" I had no idea what she was talking about. I said, "What do you mean, ma'am?" She says, "Where are your strong men?" I said, what do you mean? She said, "Where are your leaders? Who are the men that you sit under who are the strong men in your church?" I was 20 years old. She had every right to ask that question. She looked at me and she knew I wasn't a strong man. And I said, "Well, we have our fellowship over here and such and such and such and such." She said, "Oh, okay. Well, if you want to talk to me, I really want to listen to your strong men. Can I hear your strong men?" I never forgot that. The title of our message today is "Be Strong in the Lord." And my question to this generation is, where are the strong men? Where are the men sound in the truth, experienced with the age-old battles that the church has fought now for millenniums? And where are the strong men who are resolved to guard the deposit of divine truth for the glory of God, the honor of Christ, and the preservation of the church of God? Where are the strong men? I'm asking you, where are the strong men at? Isn't that a very germane question? Because I am here to tell you, no one's watching the camp today. Where are the strong men at? Where are the men who are knowledgeable and experienced and committed and qualified and watching eternity-bound souls? Where are your strong men, you who are visitors? Do you have strong men in your church? Do you have men who believe the Word of God? Or do they simply buy into the traditions of men? Where are your strong men who are models and examples of faithfulness, of grace, of gentleness, of patience, of strength, of vitality, of consistency, of stick-to-itiveness, just strong in the Lord? Where are they at? And I can tell you, when you have a society where there are several strong men in the camp, that society is a society of safety, peace, and joy. Where are the strong men at today? And I raise that question because I want to make sure that you understand that while I said last week there are many things by which you and I can analogize the church. The church is a family. Bless God. We are a family of God. Ephesians says that. Romans says that. We are the family of God. God's our Father. We are His children. And that family analogy carries with it certain implications that needs to be regarded. We are also a flock. We are a group of sheep in and of ourselves. We are dumb. We need shepherds. We need the chief shepherd. We need someone who can not only see ahead, but provide and protect for us. We don't have the capacity within ourselves, you ought to know this after 5 years in the Lord, to keep yourself out of trouble. Only God can keep you out of trouble. And in the local church, you've got to have overseers. You've got to have shepherds. You've got to have people who are serious about watching for your soul. See, because some days you wake up and you just don't watch for your own soul. I know you think you do, but you don't. And some days you wake up in the clutches of the enemy, and the only thing that's going to deliver you is the faithful execution of the office of the shepherd. Some days you come to church all bound up, all tied up, all tripped up by your engagement with the enemy because you're not smart enough to run from him. And it's the gospel that delivers you from your adversary as the strong men continue to preach, teach, and expound the scriptures. So what I'm getting at is this, is that the church of God, while it's many things that we need to make sure we do not neglect, a primary role of the church is a defender of the truth, which will set you free and secure your soul for eternity. When once we abandon this issue of absolute truth, where truth does not matter anymore, you are lost forever. And the leadership in the church must be on the front lines of commitment to the truth of the gospel. So Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy verses 19 through 20, these words. I'm sorry, verses 18 through 20. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them mightest what? War a good warfare. Immediately, we are in that construct of thinking that constitutes a battle, which means by way of extension of the analogy, the preacher, the elders, the deacons, yea, the whole church is an army. But especially the leaders in the church. Timothy, according to that which was prophesied over you when you were ordained a minister of the gospel, see to it that you war a good warfare. Children of God, do you see your leaders warring a good warfare? Are your leaders aware of the real spiritual realities that go on in unseen places? Are your leaders aware that the only way to identify those things and deal with those things is to have a knowledge of God's word? Are your leaders therefore committed to putting on the whole armor of God that they might stand against the wiles of the devil and therefore model for you what it means to stand against the wiles of the devil? Or are your leaders, as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 56, sleeping dogs, loving to slumber, never ever once barking when the enemy comes? So Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to war a good warfare, which brings us to our first point in our outline, which is somewhat of a recapitulation of last week. I want to make sure you get it. Strength. Do you see that term? Strength is characteristic of all office bearers. Strength is characteristic of all office bearers. Now, the title of our message, Be Strong in the Lord, comes from Ephesians 6:10, but you can see it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want you to go there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I want you to see this. I want you to grasp with me now as we work through our text the imagery that Paul sets down. Now, this imagery of the leaders in the church being warriors for the faith is not the first time Paul speaks of this. And in fact, it's an analogy that Paul is preoccupied with virtually in every epistle. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, putting on armor, fighting wars with the enemy, demolishing those things that stand over against the truth of the gospel was the sum of his ministry. Going to war with those who oppose biblical truth and the message of the gospel and the centrality of Christ and the revelation of God's glory in Christ is what Paul fought against. Because everywhere in the world, the gospel is opposed. And so the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy these words in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, and let me say verse 4 to cover the metaphor of the strong man. And now I want to tell you why this concept of a strong man is important. Now, mark carefully how he phrases this. Verse 1 of chapter 2. You, therefore, talking to Timothy, You, therefore, my son, do what? Be strong. Mark it now. Be strong. And here's where he says his strength comes from. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Do you guys see that? In other words, his strength is not in himself. His strength is not in his physical constitution. Timothy was a very weak person constitutionally, physically. His strength was not in his relationship even to the Apostle Paul. His strength was not in his association with the church. His strength was not in his own personal knowledge or wit or wisdom. His strength was to be derived from, watch this now, the grace of God. Do you know how powerful the grace of God is? Did you know that? Do you know how powerful the grace of God is, not only to save you, but to strengthen you and to keep you? And when you fall, to deliver you and to restore you and to enlighten you and to bring you all the way to glory. Do you know how strong the grace of God is? And if you don't know now, let me help you. The concept of grace must never be detached from or separated from the character and nature of God. God is a God of grace. And when we talk about grace, we are talking about being a partaker of God's character and nature. No wonder then those who trust in the grace of God in Christ have nothing to fear. But mark this, the soldier, the warrior, the one who fights for the cause of Christ, being called as an elder or a deacon, must know something about the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's where our strength lies. Leadership has no strength in themselves. Their strength lies in Christ. Now, I'm not going to do it here, but if you were to go through 2 Timothy, read the opening verses that led all the way up to chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul gives Timothy the imperative. You know what Paul talks about? How that Jesus had revealed his glory to Paul, how that he had poured that glory into Paul, how that Paul, in spite of all the persecution, all the battles, all the wars that he went through, how that grace kept him and empowered him to do ministry that he could have never otherwise have done. He said, Timothy, let me tell you how powerful the grace of God was in my life. He used a word like Paul often uses. He used these hyperbolic terms. He says, the grace of God was abundant in my life. In actuality, the literal word is, it was exuberant. It was exuberant. Timothy, when I did ministry before I got locked up for this last time, let me tell you how I accomplished what I did. I did it by the grace of God. That's 1 Corinthians 15, right? I am what I am by the what? Grace of God. And the grace of God that was in me caused me to labor more than everyone. That's what Paul said. He said there was an experience of the grace of God so full in his life that he was even marveling at what God was doing through him. I want you to understand then that as Paul is now passing on to Timothy, a necessary baton for a work that only Timothy and Titus could do, he is not leaving Timothy to himself. And neither is he telling Timothy to sort of fish through the water to try to find the grace of God. He is reminding Timothy of the present power of God's grace in his own life, which is what I'm going to get back to. The only way you can actually have viable leadership in the church from one generation to the next is for it to be modeled by other men. You cannot give to anyone something you don't have. You cannot pass to men a sense of strength and power and vitality and commitment and faithfulness and tenacity if you don't have it yourself. I'm sorry. It doesn't work like that. As Paul is telling Timothy, take these same things, model them to the church, and then pass them on to other men who will be faithful in the cause. It's because that's what Paul is doing to Timothy. It's precisely what Paul is doing to Timothy. Now, the concept of being strong in the Lord, strong, be strong in the Lord, be strong in his grace, again comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Go there for a moment. I want you to see this. And then I want to give with you sort of the origin of this concept being strong. Do you know the Bible talks about being strong both in the Old Testament and the New, doesn't it? The Bible talks about being strong both in the Old Testament and in the New. And in Ephesians chapter 6, which is quite interestingly, the church, Ephesus, where Timothy is assigned, by Paul, according to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Timothy, you stay in Ephesus. Because just as I had prophesied to the church at Ephesus a few years back, Acts chapter 20, all kinds of trouble are going to come into that church. Acts 20, remember what Paul says, I'm on my way out. I've been here for 3.5 years. I'm here to tell you men are going to rise up from among you, speaking perverse things, seeking to draw away disciples to themselves. And I'm going to tell you, ravenous wolves will enter into the flock to devour it. He had already prophesied that Ephesus was going to be in trouble. You and I know now that when you read the book of Revelation, chapter 1, the first church that our glorious, exalted, preeminent high priest Jesus Christ deals with is the church at what? Ephesus. And he warned that church 50 years after it was established that it was already beginning to leave its first love. So things happen in 50 years where a church starts off vital, strong, rooted in all of the wonderful and glorious doctrines of the gospel. When you read the letter to the Ephesians, you get a full-orbed gospel of the glory of God from eternity past to eternity future. Paul lets out on the Ephesian church every glorious doctrine of Christ that we love. He teaches election, predestination, the sovereignty of God, the sealing of the Spirit, regeneration, the vitality of the gospel, our union with Christ, our standing with Christ, the victory of the church, the union between Jews and Gentiles. He teaches the magnificent expanse of the church in the eyes of God in Ephesians 3. And then he tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, we better be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that we might stand against the wiles of the devil, and doing all to stand, and therefore to do that, you better put on the whole armor of God. Put it on and then pray. Put on the armor and then pray if you're going to stand against the wiles of the devil. Don't just put the armor on, put it on and pray. Sound like Paul knows there's a warfare going on. Now listen, let me help you before I develop this point further. When you get into a battle, don't nobody have to tell you to pray. Am I telling the truth? While as you are deceived that there's no battle going on, you won't pray. But let your soul get in peril. You will pray, and you'll discover that you hadn't put your armor on, then you put it on. And I guarantee you, while you're putting on every apparatus, you're praying while you put it on. Lord, I forgot how to put this knee pad on. How you put this on? Because we've got so many sleeping Christians today being led into captivity to Babylon, metaphorically speaking, and are not doing the will of God, particularly in the area of leadership. So he says to us in Ephesians chapter 6 these words, verse 10 through verses 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand against the what? Wiles of the devil. Now, have you learned, child of God, that when God called you into the kingdom, he called you into the kingdom against the wiles of the devil? Have you learned that? We learned it on Friday that when Jesus calls sinners, he doesn't leave sinners ignorant of the battle that they have to fight when they come to Christ. He tells us before we get started, I am sending you as lambs among wolves. You better count the cost. You better count the cost, because many are not finishing who started. And so he says here in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul had discovered that his battles were theological and they were spiritual in nature, and they had to deal with truth. They were theological and spiritual in nature and had to deal with truth. Now, that's an interesting take on verse 12, isn't it? Particularly in this age of pagan mysticism where people think the real battle is you running up against the demon. You do run up against demons. But those demons are working through emissaries just like God's people work through emissaries. And to deal with demons effectively, you've got to know the truth. You've got to know the truth. Otherwise, you're just into pagan witchcraft. So what Paul is saying is, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, so we don't use flesh and blood techniques. What we're wrestling against is the spirit of error versus the spirit of truth. And to overcome that battle, we've got to know the truth. And the weapons of our warfare are truth. The truth of God's Word. The truth of God's Gospel. The truth which is Christ. The truth in us. That's the way you wage this war. You cannot wage it any other way. Therefore, to be strong, you and I have to be strong not only in faith. We have to be strong in Christ. We have to be strong in love, in grace, obedience. But we have to be strong in the truth. Go with me in your Bible now to 1 John chapter 2. I want you to see this in 1 John chapter 2. John, speaking to the church, says these words with regards to strength, which is very important as well. I appreciate these words. Here's what he says. He's speaking to the leadership of the church. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 12 through 14. Here it is. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Isn't that wonderful? When God saved you, became born again, the one thing you delighted in was God forgiving your sins. That's why we want people to get saved constantly. Because we need that joy to remain stirred up in the church. You know, we get old and we stop exhibiting the joy of Christ. Because we somehow it just gets stale to us. But that's why there must be a constant process of conversion and regeneration in the ministry of the church. We must see men and women born again. Because the joy of the new believer will check us old believers who think somehow we are too suave to be rejoicing in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. I know it is, and it's essential. You know, when you get married, you have a baby or two, and they get 3, 4, 5 years old, and you kind of settle down. And there are things about brand new babies that you love that you forget when they get older. And then you have another new baby and you experience those wonderful, unique blessings that are unique to brand new babies. It's another thing when they get 2 and 3 years old. In the church too. 1 John chapter 2 verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have, watch this, you have overcome the wicked one. The young men in the church are going to be the ones whom God deposits truth over time, moving from a novice, that is a babe, into a status of maturity where they have grown in the word. You'll see this in verse 14. Grown in the word, and have overtly demonstrated what it means to overcome the wicked one. Watch this. I write unto you, you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I love fathers, fathers. You got to have fathers in the church. You know why? Because they know what they know. You got to have fathers in the church because they know what they know. Did you guys hear that? I'm almost tempted to want to expound on this because John is making some very profound statements. They're little terse statements, but they're profound. We've got to have fathers and mothers in the church who know what they know. And then let the young men go to war. But the veterans, the mature people, the seasoned people in Christ know what they know. Isn't that good? They know what they know. And then we read over in verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you've known him from the beginning. And I have written unto you, here it is, you young men, because you are what? There it is. How'd that happen? And the word of God is abiding in you. There it is. You want to know what strong men are? Strong men are men whom God by his grace has filled with his word. Filled with his word. And that word has actually gotten a hold to them, as I talked about last week, which I must talk about this week as well, and done something for them more than to inform them about biblical truth. The word has gotten a hold to them in such a way that it has done more than to inform them about biblical truth. You are not strong in the Lord just because you know some things. Jesus talked about it in John chapter 14. If my word abide in you and you abide in me, you will bear fruit. I want to share something with you about the concept of the strong man. You don't have to go there. The word strong, be strong, are the imperative. The imperative, be strong, be strong, be strong, echoes all the way back. All the way back, 1400 years before Christ. Isn't that right? Echoes all the way back. In fact, it echoes all the way back 1500 years before Christ, when God told Israel to be strong. Be strong and be of good courage. And he called them out by Moses. He told Moses to be strong. Moses couldn't be strong in himself, didn't have nothing in himself to be strong. But God told him, I'm with you, be strong. And he led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And all through the wilderness, God told his leaders to be strong, be strong. We'll talk about that when we get into the qualifications of leadership. But remember Joshua, the one right along with Caleb who made it through the wilderness when all the old people who really didn't believe God perished in the wilderness because they thought they were saved, but they really didn't make their calling and election sure. And they perished in unbelief, according to Hebrews 4. They saw the works of the Lord, but didn't believe it. But the young people were just dumb enough to believe God. And there were two men who had another spirit, the scripture says, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of faith. And they were willing to take the land. Do you guys remember that? They were willing to take the land when there was a reconnaissance mission whereby there were 12 men sent over to look into the promised land because of the weakness of the people. God didn't say go look. They went to go look because that's what people do. And so everybody, it was a group of men went, 10 of them came back and said, we can't do it. Can't be done. Man, will you see what those men look like? Those cats is huge. They've been on steroids for generations. We're farmers. Look at us. Look at us. Little weaklings. God says, all y'all perishing in the wilderness. Two men, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can do it. Let's go. Let's go. Joshua and Caleb had to hang out for 40 years while the rest of those unbelieving religious folk perished in the wilderness. And the little babies who were younger, 20 and below, they were younger. When that 40-year period was up, Joshua and Caleb had to lead them into the promised land. And you remember what God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 as he had gotten the commission because Moses blew it again. Moses perished in the wilderness. He said to Joshua, now Joshua, listen to me. Be strong. And be very courageous. Be strong, Joshua, and be very courageous. And take these people into the promised land. He said it twice in Joshua 1 as he commissioned Joshua. He says, Joshua, you're going to have many enemies come against you. See how Jesus is? He lets you know this is a battle. Hey, listen, if you don't want to fight, you can't come to Jesus. Getting into the kingdom is a warfare. He told Joshua, you're going to have many enemies come against you, but watch this. Not one of them will prevail against you because I will be with you. As I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. Joshua, just be strong and do what I tell you. Let me share something with you about the Joshua account that I taught a lot of you several years ago. Unique to Joshua, the book of Joshua. Unique to Joshua. Distinctly different than the book of Judges, which is an overlapping book. Israel is brought into the land, from the wilderness into the land. And for the whole of Joshua's ministry, which encompassed about 80 years, Joshua won every battle that he engaged in. With the exception of one little stumbling, which wasn't even his fault. Everywhere Joshua went, Joshua subdued the kings, overthrew the enemy, put his nets on God's foes. So that by the 23rd chapter of the book of Joshua, he gathers the whole congregation together and says, I'm 110 years old now. Caleb says, yeah, I'm a little younger than him, but I'm still strong. So he's getting ready to quit, but I'm here to tell you I'm still strong. That's Caleb talking. Joshua said, God has told us that he has given us the land. And every epic that we went through, the word was, be strong. Be strong. Be strong. If you look it up in your concordance, there's a congested a number of be strongs that start with the book of Deuteronomy as Israel comes to the edge of the promised land and culminate with Joshua saying, I'm done. It's on you now. Joshua, a great type of Jesus Christ, did what Moses could not do, and that is brought them into the land and established them in the land. And Israel saw victory after victory after victory after victory after victory after victory so long as Joshua was present. Here's the lesson before we go to our next point. There is no victory for the church of Christ so long as Christ is not present. There is no victory for us or anybody else so long as Christ is not present. The victory is through Christ. The victory is by Christ. The victory is by the presence of Christ. If we will see any victory in this ministry, it will because be because of the presence of Christ working along with the leadership and the members of this church. Can I say it? You and I need Christ. You will never overcome any trial, any test, any temptation without Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. So the concept of be strong is simply be in Christ. Be strong enough to know that you are so weak that without Christ you can do nothing. But that with Him you can do all things, who strengthens us. The marvelous victory of that first century in the Promised Land was very clear to me. It was the consequence of the presence of Joshua. And my prayer for us is that Christ would remain among us, so that we indeed can be strong and do what God has called us to do. Leadership must therefore then know Jesus Christ. He must know Jesus Christ. Let's go to our next point. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want us to look at verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. I want to remind us once again then, as we talk about the necessity of biblical leadership in the church, in order for the church to successfully wage war against hell. Remember what I said last week? Among other things, the church is an assault on hell. You guys remember that? I don't know if it really was something that you grasped. But anytime you seek to obey God's word, you are assaulting hell. Anytime we attempt to do the will of God, we are assaulting hell. The vast majority of the world does not believe God. It does not obey God. It does not follow His precepts. Therefore, the whole world is headed to where? Hell. When you and I, by the grace of God, conform to the will of God, submit to the truth of God, walk in God's precepts, by God's Spirit, we are assaulting hell. This is why you have so much trouble in your home as soon as you humbly try to do what's right. Your family members, who themselves are slaves of hell, are threatened by your lifestyle. And you need grace to continue walking in obedience, especially when you are the minority over against the majority. And this is true for the Church of the Living God, which over the last 1,500 years, 500 years more particularly, has capitulated virtually on every essential doctrinal point in its wanting to placate the world. So that the church has now become just like the world, impotent and on its way to hell. Because it does not stand on biblical truth. Somehow, over time, the world had so worked its way into the church that the leadership was corrupted. This is what Timothy is being told by Paul to make sure it does not happen. In our outline, point number two, a model given to follow. Do you see that? A model given to follow. Now, we talked about this last week. The Apostle Paul loves to worship God. I do too. And Paul can just start talking about Jesus and then break out into doxology and benediction and just get to talking about the glory of God in Christ, because it was so dear to him how God saved him. How God saved him. And he ain't doing nothing but writing a letter. Now watch this. It ain't nobody around. But he's getting Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me. Verse 12. Do you see that? For he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And I wish I had time. That Greek term enable is the very word that he's connecting to Timothy when he says, Timothy, be strong. It's our same word with a preposition on the front. In dunamai. Timothy, be strong inwardly by the grace of God. For the very imperative that I'm giving you was my case. God enabled me. He empowered me. He strengthened me. He gave me every supply of grace to do His will. Now, what makes Paul so excited about that? The same thing that should make you excited about it. His very clear awareness that he was unworthy of the grace of God. So if you think you are worthy of the grace of God, you got a problem. You should be shouting every day you wake up believing God. Every day you wake up believing God, you should be shouting, God has enabled me today to believe God. And so Paul is telling Timothy And this is the model. God's enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Look over at verse 16. How be it, Timothy, for this cause, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should afterwards believe on him to eternal life. Do you see verse 16? I don't know if you get this, but God had made it known to the apostle that he would be a model, a pattern to every leader in the church. What a tremendous privilege. It's one thing for God to do things in your life by which other people benefit. I hope that's what you want. I hope you want to be such a person that God uses you to bless other people. And whether he lets you know it or not, that's okay. But if God lets you know it, you better thank God. It's probably better that we're not aware of how God uses us. But if God tells us that he's using us for this specific reason, it only means that we are now more responsible for that stewardship. Paul then understood the necessity, the grave necessity of being reminded himself and letting Timothy know and letting others know how important it is to be a model, to be a pattern. Now, I lay this down to you because, again, we are pursuing the contemplation of leaders in our church, expansion of our leadership. And I can tell by just some of the comments that I'm getting from some of you out there just in the highways and the byways, you have no idea what biblical leadership is. You just don't have any idea. Some of you had wrong models in the churches you went to. And you were never even once taught right what the biblical standards for leadership is. And you need to know. The only way you're going to know biblical leadership is a careful, intentional examination of the scriptures, of church history, and the leaders in your own church. That's the only way you're going to know. You're not going to know it by osmosis. Every man thinks he's a leader. Come on. Every man thinks he's a leader. But I must let you know, and I'm going to warn you, that as we go through the leadership qualifications, it's going to be very abundantly clear that the vast majority of you won't qualify. It's going to be abundantly clear. For who is sufficient for these things? So it's very important for you to know that if you think you qualify, right there disqualifies you. Paul was a dirty rag that God picked up out of a pile of other dirty rags, washed it in the blood of the Lamb, made it white, and cut out a pattern for you and me to follow, which has worked to this day by every man that has taken the word of God concerning church leadership seriously. Am I telling the truth? So our outline says, a model given to follow, a dirty rag made a pattern, discipleship, models character, patience, humility, power, tenacity, faithfulness. This is why Paul was so fully on display in the scriptures for us. Is that acceptable, saints? This is why he was so powerfully put on display in the scriptures for us. You wonder why Paul was so vividly set forth for us as a pattern. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read verses 7 and 8 and show you something before we go to our next point. 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is also an addendum letter to Timothy as Paul closes out his own ministry. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, these words. I want you to hear this now. Let me start at verse 6. Paul, closing out his life, having looked back on his ministry, and this is the way we should all want to be able to close our eyes before we go through that veil. He says in verse 6, for I am now ready. Do you see that? I am now ready. Now remember, this is a father talking to his son. And he's talking to his son about things his son must accomplish, of which his son can only accomplish by the grace of God if he accomplishes it. He's talking to his son as he's preparing himself to leave this world. He said, Timothy, just like Joshua said to the younger people in his day, I am now ready. Don't you want to be able to say that when you get ready to die? I am, because some of you are not ready right now. You know that, right? So don't say I'm ready if you're not ready. I am now ready to be offered. Do you see that? I love this because he's not saying I am now ready to die. He said, I am ready now to die the way God wants me to die. The word offering there has to do with the sacerdotal sacrifices of the Old Testament. And what the Apostle Paul understood was that he had actually expired his ministerial tenure, and that the way in which apostles transitioned from this life to glory was through death and execution. You know what he said? I'm ready. I'm ready. And I've taught us this for years. Every one of us have a testimony to fulfill. And when we have finished our testimony, then and then only can we say we are ready. You can't tell God who hired you, put you into the ministry, that you're ready before you finish your testimony. You're not. But Paul said, I'm ready to be offered up. Which means there was a great deal of resolve and a sense of complacency and finality that had taken place. He wasn't any longer looking to get out of prison and go out and push the regions of the gospel beyond that which he did. He was ready to go home. I am now what? Ready. Now listen to this. And the time of my departure is at hand. For I have what? Fought a good fight. Past tense. I have finished my course. Past tense. Now, I want you to mark this clause. We're learning something in the Friday night Bible study, right? Aren't we, concerning the concept of faith, the rate of exchange? Get to study, ladies and gentlemen. Here's what Paul says. I have kept the faith. Do you see it? So what this means is this. So long as you and I are on the journey, on the course, we cannot say we have kept the faith until we have finished our course and are now at the finish line, having done our tenure, looking back and seeing that we still believe on Jesus and are still committed to his gospel the day we die. Are you hearing me? Now, can I tell you why Paul is excited about that? Because there were legions of people who started with him who didn't finish with him. All right. Okay. So, you know how it is when God saves you and you're naive enough to think that, you know, everybody you bump into gonna get saved. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go to work. I want to go to that. Let me explain that a little bit, but I want you to see something. The Apostle Paul, for his ministerial tenure, 30 years or so was his ministry, came to the brutal awareness that there were not a whole lot of people that were to be saved. That when he looked back over his ministry, yes, he saw God do a lot of things in planting churches all over the place. But if you carefully follow the way Paul closes out 2 Timothy, he says, man, they all have abandoned me in Asia. They all have abandoned me in Asia. And I don't know what's going on in Asia Minor. And Jerusalem is a mess right now. And there's only a handful of people that are keeping the gospel with me right now. I want you to hear me. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. And then he says to Timothy, see to it that you understand that we're going to actually have even worse times than these. Worse times than these. He says, there's going to come a time when people will not endure sound doctrine. I'm talking about in his generation. We've got that going on today. The last thing people do is sit down under expositional preaching of the word. I'll talk about that here in this next point. But Paul makes it very clear as he is telling Timothy, letting Timothy know, hey, I'm done. My ministry is done. I finished my course, and I'm thankful that today I'm still believing God, because so many people that started out with me are not believing God today. Now, that's sobering, isn't it? If you've been in the Lord 20 years, and you think back from the beginning of your call to Christ, you will have to admit that the vast majority of the people you started with are not with you now. There may be other people with you, but not the ones that you started with. That is absolutely true. That is absolutely true. Because wide is the road, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and is filled with religious folk. Narrow is the way and straight is the gate for genuine, authentic, true believers who understand that Jesus Christ is exclusively the way. There are few that find it, and even fewer that enter in. Read it for yourself, Matthew 7. There are few that find the true gospel. That's why when you go to talking to people about the true gospel, their eyes glaze over because they don't think vertically. They think horizontally. They think of Jesus as some type of mechanism by which they can get blessings. They don't understand the gospel at all. Their eyes glaze over. And you're shocked because they seem to have so much zeal and so much love for Jesus until you start talking about the gospel in a very clear and critical way. Am I telling the truth? Then all of a sudden you realize you're among a whole bunch of strangers. Because people are not serious about Christ today. They are not serious about Christ today. We've got a lot of religion going on today. They are not serious about Christ. Not serious about Christ. So Paul not only says, Timothy, I want you to take my model and follow it, understanding that my time is up, but I want to call your attention to a very crucial point now. Point number three in our outline. A view of the true king essential to allegiance. A view of the true king essential to allegiance. Now, I take that from verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Let me say this. For you and I to continue in the faith, we must have a view of the true king. We must be able to see the Lord of glory. Christ must be clearly comprehended in our soul as sovereign. In order for us to remain committed to the cause of the gospel, you must not fall prey to a minuscule view of Christ. You must not have a diminished view of Christ. You must not fall prey to the notion that your narrow view of Jesus as just some man or some philosopher or just some local deity or some small peon savior is adequate enough to keep you from turning away from the gospel. In order for you to stand, you must see Christ as the sovereign Lord of the universe. In order for you to make right choices on an everyday level, consistent with his edicts, you must view him as a king. If you do not see Christ as a sovereign, you won't have the internal fortitude to stand against the tides of this world, because the greatest power in this world apart from Christ is self, especially when it's magnified over millions of times. And the whole world is telling you, you are God and your will be done. And many professing Christians are doing their own will today in the name of Jesus precisely because they do not see him. Can I keep talking? Paul tells Timothy, after that he ruminates over the grace of God which has placed him in the ministry and used him magnanimously in the way that he did, he says, Timothy, now I want you to remember, Christ Jesus is sovereign Lord. Watch the way he puts it. I want to work this just a little bit with you. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me, first of all, Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should afterwards believe on him to eternal life. Now unto the King eternal. Do you see what he's getting ready to do? Now unto the King eternal. Now unto the eternal King. Now unto the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, Timothy, go with me vertical. Let's go straight up. You and I have been talking now on a horizontal plane about ministry. Let's go straight up now. I need you to go straight up. I want you to see the man that's sitting on the throne of this universe. The God-man, Jesus Christ. There's a God. There's a man on his throne in glory. Do you know that? There's a man on his throne in glory who is actually ruling everything in this universe. Now, the importance of that revelation is this. We are his servants. The preacher of the gospel, the elder, the deacon, is under direct authority of that king. Are you hearing me? And this is an anecdote. This is an antidote, rather, an antidote against all other sovereigns who would seek to usurp authority over your life and tell you, you must do this, you must do that, you must do the other thing. The leader in the church must know that he has to answer to the sovereign king. The leadership in the church must know that they have to answer to the sovereign king. And let me just make this practical for you. There was a king in Rome who thought he was the king of the world. And in fact, he demanded that everybody worship him as God. His name was Nero. And it went all the way back to Augustus Caesar. And the people made them kings. The pagan, republican, democratic rulers, because of their Greek mythology, made the king a god. And everybody had to bow down to him and worship him and call him Kyrios. And you know what Paul is saying to Timothy? There's only one Kyrios. There's only one sovereign. There's only one fiat. There's only one master. There's only one king. Do you see the revelation yet? Let me share something with you. Every prophet, every preacher called by God starts with this revelation. They must see Christ as sovereign. You can't do ministry otherwise. You've got to have an authority greater than every authority in the universe in order for you to continue to do what God calls you to do against this world system. Paul is doing this also to let Timothy know that he's not afraid of Nero. Timothy, I'm not afraid of Nero. I know he's a mad, twisted, perverted, wicked, vile fella that's going around taking advantage of people and burning the saints at the stake. And you might meet him, and I'm certainly going to meet him. But I'm not scared of Nero because I've seen the King of Kings. I've seen the Lord of Lords. I've seen the King of Glory. I'm not scared of Nero. I'm ready to meet Nero now. I'm ready to meet him. I'm ready to meet this peon king because I've seen the true king. Are you with me? Now I want to help you understand something that he's going to do for Timothy, giving us these superlatives concerning the character of this king. He says, now unto the king eternal. Do you see that? Do you know what that means? This king reigns forever. He's always reigned. Before time was, he reigned. In eternity past, he was reigning. When he assumed a human nature, he was still reigning. The baby in a manger was still the king. The kings came and honored him as a king when he was in the manger. He never ceased to be king. When he went to Calvary, they crowned him as a king. When he rose again from the dead, it was evidence that he was a king. When he went back to glory, the whole church of God calls him the king. The king. And he is eternally the king. Pass to us the revelance. Are you ready? All kinds of earthly kings come and go. They scare you for a minute, but they've got to come and go. This king is seated, situated firmly on his throne forever. And that's the king we've got to deal with. Are you hearing me? The king eternal. He will never be removed. He will never be overthrown. He will never be challenged. He will never be rivaled. He will always be the sovereign king. And the man or the woman that has that revelation will do just fine when the whole world shakes. Listen to it. Now unto the King eternal, immortal. Immortal. Do you see that? Immortal. What a revelation. What are we talking about? His humanity. We're talking about his humanity. You and I are mortal. But one day this mortal will put on what? Immortality. And so Paul is acknowledging the actual incarnation of the God-man Jesus Christ, which is where we're going to, because most of the Gnostic religionists who had come into the church denied the authentic humanity of Jesus Christ. Not only is he the eternal king, he's the immortal king. Forever on God's throne, for all eternity, will sit the God-man. The God, this is part of the confession of the church. He is very God, a very God, and very man, a very man. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we die for that. We die for that. And in fact, that's your salvation. If there was not a man in glory, you could not be saved. We believe there's a man in glory, don't we? Seated on his throne, and he is immortal. He lives forever. And because he lives, I shall also live. How about you? He is not only the eternal King, the immortal King, He is the invisible King. The invisible King. I love it, Paul. You're starting to meddle now. The invisible King. Pastor, what are you talking about? He is the King that no man can see. No one can see this King. He alone possesses this attribute of invisibility. Now, there's a lot to be said about that, but let me just make a few observations for which Paul says he's invisible. He is the invisible King that sits on the throne that pulls the heartstrings of every visible king. The hands of the King, the hearts of the kings are in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever He wills. He's the invisible King. He's the invisible King because no one can see Him, which means no one can comprehend Him. Listen, human speculation is futile with this King. The intellect, all of our speculations, all of our queries, all of our searches, by searching, no man will ever find out God. God is invisible. He is invisible. He is invisible, and therefore He is other than us. And it's necessary for you and I to know that. Because the invisibility of God is rooted in His nature. God is spirit, and they that worship Him how? Don't go to sleep on me. It is God's glory to be invisible. It is His glory to be invisible. Every made thing was designed to point to the invisibility of God. Every made thing. Every made thing was designed to be a rung in the ladder up to that divine truth that God cannot be seen. That's the whole Old Testament thought. You cannot see God and live. You cannot see God and live. Are you with me so far? You cannot see God. Now watch this. Can I help you with this? Because of the invisibility of God, we have two groups of people. Do you know who they are? Folks who walk by faith and folks who walk by sight. Stay with me for a minute. I don't want to lose you. The invisible God has determined in His own counsel, inscrutable counsel, to see to it that He lets this world take off on this excursion by which He would, in His invisibility, prove to the world that there are those who believe Him and trust on Him and love Him even though they don't see Him. Isn't that what Peter said? In whom you believe, love, and rejoice, not yet seeing Him? But the fact that God is invisible to the pagan world only causes them to hate Him more. Am I telling the truth? Isn't the argument of the pagan, well, if God is God, if He's all that, why don't He show Himself? Remember what they were saying to Jesus when He went about His ministry? Because Jesus had veiled His glory and He went about His ministry, and even His own family was saying in John 6. Now watch this. If you be who you are, don't nobody do what you do and hide themselves. Show the world. And the unbelieving world presently is now, as it were, ridiculing our God because He maintains His invisibility over against their unbelief. But now let me say this. If God were to reveal Himself to all of us, believer and unbeliever, at this present time, in this stage of grace, in this ministry of redemption, if God were to reveal Himself to all of us, all around the world, everybody at the same time, big old flat screen TV, everybody get to see. Are you ready? Boom! You're all gone. If God were to reveal Himself in the full orbed nature and power of His being and essence, we would all be obliterated in a second. Every one of us. What do you mean then by His invisibility? His invisibility, therefore, is really a mechanism of mercy to you and me. The fact that God is invisible because of our sinfulness over against His impeccable holiness means that God is being merciful to His creatures. Because if God ever shows up and manifests His visibility after He has already manifested, I'm going to talk about that here in a moment, we would be destroyed. The next time God reveals Himself, folks are going to hell. Now unto the King eternal. Immortal, invisible. He will never ever be comprehended with the intellect. He will never ever be understood or grasped or truly seen in His nature by our inquiries. In order for us to see God for who He is, He must reveal Himself to us. Am I telling the truth? He must reveal Himself to us. God must manifest Himself to us in order for us to see Him. And this is the other thing for which lost sinners hate Christians. We have the audacity to say that we see God. I've seen Him. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I've seen the King. I've seen Him sitting on His throne. I've seen His train. I've seen His glory. I've seen His splendor. And every saved child of God has too, by faith, through a revelation of the gospel, by the means of the Spirit of God in preaching and teaching. My heart is so full of the knowledge of God. How about yours? I'm overwhelmed with preoccupied, with stupefied, with bent on this revelation of God's glory. He's apprehended me by it. I know God. I've seen His glory. In the person of His darling Son, He has made Himself redeemingly known to me. How about you? He is a sovereign King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and He is the only wise God. The term simply means that wisdom begins with God and it ends with God. And unto Him be honor and glory forever and ever. Isn't that good? See, what Paul is doing with Timothy is essential. Remember now, I want you to stay on track with me. I'm almost done. Paul is helping Timothy understand a right view of the God he serves, because there's a time coming when Timothy will not hear the voice of Paul. He must therefore himself have access to this revelation. If he is to do what Timothy is called to do, and that is to go into all of these churches that are jacked up and straighten out the leadership. Him and Titus are given the charge to go into all these local churches and throw out wicked rulers and establish godly leadership. Do you know how much grace that takes? That's profound, isn't it? Timothy, I want you to go here, there, here, there, here, there. And the grace of God be with you. Well, Timothy, you're going to definitely need the grace of God when you talk about going up into these churches with these long established traditions, the old men sitting over in the corner half asleep in most of your worship services. Let me go on. I'll get back to that when we deal with leadership. Point number four, I'm not going to stay on this long because I actually want to get to the last couple of points, which is critical to me. A stark warning against defection. Do you see that in your outline? A stark warning against defection. This is the latter part of verse 19 and 20. Stay with me. Here it is. Timothy, I want you to hold faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made a shipwreck. Do you see that? Look, I'm going to give you two tensions. I want you to see it up here. Hold faith. Holding faith. That is, hold to the doctrine of faith. The doctrines of truth. The word faith is a synonym in this context for the gospel. Hold on to the gospel, Timothy, as a leader in the church, watch this, with a good conscience. That's essential to authentic ministry. No one should believe you or trust you as a leader in the church if you don't have integrity. No one should trust you if you don't have integrity. We have to stand out and prove to the church that we are committed to the glory of God. I wouldn't follow a man who doesn't believe God. Didn't we talk about that last week? I wouldn't follow him. So the labor of the leadership is to hold the gospel with a clear conscience. I'll talk about conscience down the line because it really requires development. But for those of you who have never studied the concept of conscience, we have a message called The 10 Aspects of the Conscience. Get it. See, because wicked and ungodly men can pretend that they are godly and have a form of godliness with which that form of godliness will only teach the congregation to be hypocritical religionists and not know God. Your congregation cannot rise any higher than its leadership. The leadership does not get to say to the congregation, do as I say and not as I do. We don't get to do that. No more than you parents get to say to your children, do as we say, but not as we do. Leadership, by its very inherent meaning, is that we have come to experience the development of certain characteristics and attributes by which the congregation can be comfortable that we have a relationship with the true and the living God. Why would I believe a con? Why would I believe a crook? Why would I follow somebody that I know is not obeying the scriptures? Why would I do that? I would imperil my soul and the soul of my children should I sit under an individual like that. You must never sit under an individual like that. And in fact, if you read the points in our outline, I give you guys outlines every week. There are several verses in there. The one thing that Paul says to Timothy with regards to what I'm talking about now is, Timothy, every crook in the church, I want you to avoid. Every con in the church, I want you to. Every wicked leader, every false teacher, every scam artist in the church, I want you to, first of all, avoid. Avoid him. Avoid them. Men and women, especially today. Avoid them. You know what that means? Timothy doesn't get to go and sit and have lunch with them. Can I tell you why? They're too nice. They're too nice. False prophets are nice. They're very nice. That's why most of our shallow Christians today are deceived by the false prophets, because they're very nice. Now, you know, a snake, if you carry it the right way, will appear to have no interest in biting you. But he will surely bite you at the right time. Can I tell you why? Because he's a snake. I will never ever be bitten by a snake. Can I tell you why? I will shun them and avoid them all my life, just so as to never be bitten by one. Have you ever been bit by a snake? Have you ever been bitten by a religious snake? A religious con artist? A crook? A scammer? Then you know what I'm talking about. Then you know what I'm talking about. Timothy, avoid them. Now, I just want to make this observation. My time is up. I can tell you my time is up. Timothy, I want you to avoid them. And it goes back to verse 4 and 5 in chapter 1. And then there are several verses, but I just want you to look at verse 4 and 5 with me. Are you there? Timothy, I want you to avoid them, first of all, by not giving heed to Jewish fables. You see that in your verse? The word Jewish comes from Titus chapter 1 around verse 9. Paul explains the fables having been rooted in Judaism. Do not give heed, do not listen to fables and endless genealogies, which minister what? Questions. And really the word is speculations. Just a plethora of idle thoughts about the whole subject of genealogies. And you see that word minister there? Minister genealogies? It really should be the word it brings about. This kind of useless, idle engagement in Scripture that is not central to the cause of the gospel brings about idle speculations that have nothing to do with the building up of your soul. He said, Timothy, avoid that. Now, I want to talk about this for a moment, because he says these men are identified by this. He talks about them here in 1 Timothy 1, in 1 Timothy 6, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as well. These men, they minister or produce tons of questions, never bring answers to the table, and they are not about the ministry of edification. You see that? Listen, they produce questions or speculations rather than godly edifying. Do you see that phrase, godly edifying? Rather than godly edifying, which is in what? Faith. And then the ellipsis there, or the italics, is so do, right? So do. Here's what Paul is saying. I want you to get this now. When you and I come to understand our calling as leaders in the church, hear me, leaders, your job is not to waste your time with idle questions, which have nothing to do with the gospel. You are under a stewardship, and that stewardship calls you to spend all your time learning those things that make for teaching and expounding and revealing and manifesting the glory of God in Christ, so that the souls of men can be built up and grounded in Jesus. That's called a stewardship. You know what that means? I don't have time for the other stuff. Leaders don't. When you come under the authority of God as a leader in the church, your job better be to steward the gospel. That's all we're called to do. That's why good leadership doesn't even get into the mata bata. It sounds like you're speaking in a Middle Eastern tongue. I am. The mata bata. Listen to what he says. I want to show you what I'm talking about. I know it seems funny, but I want you to see it. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, verse 5, and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, right? From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto, what's the phrase? Vain jangling. The matabata. Matalalayan. Matalogion. Matalalayan. Matalogion. It's a Greek device that was used by Paul and Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not be like these religious hypocrites who think that they will be heard by God because of their vain repetition of words. Matabata, 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 matabata. Sounds something similar to what we know today? What are we talking about? Watch this. I want you to hear me. We are talking about a device, a rhetorical device, an exercise in vanity that goes on in religion when people think that the best way to get to God is by deleting all the files in your mind. Do you see the picture of the files going out? Delete this file. Delete that file. Delete this file. Delete that file. Delete this file. Delete that file. And because of this deconstructionist age in which you and I live, where people are dumbed down, and especially this pagan Christianity that thinks somehow it gets closer to God by being emotional instead of rooted in truth, is more ready to hit that delete button and go into the matabata, 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 until a demon comes in. Are you hearing me? Paul says this more than once, several times in the book. He says it. Quite fascinating. I don't see, time runs away. That's an enemy for me. Quite fascinating because he sticks Timothy on it. Can I tell you why he sticks Timothy on it? Because he had come to see how that paganism had already infiltrated the church and that this issue of the gospel, this issue of the gospel was already gradually being set aside. That sitting down and being taught biblical truth in a didactic form was something that was becoming passe. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 4? The time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but heed to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Now the doors are wide open for all of this pagan babble, which is what he calls it over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which he says to Timothy again, do not get caught up in the babble. Don't get caught up in the babble. What are you talking about, Pastor? Do not fall prey to thinking that you're more spiritual because you are less knowledgeable of God's word. Do not think that you're more spiritual because you let go and let God. Don't you let go. Don't you let go. You only got a scintilla of a brain there. Don't you let go. Don't you let go. I guarantee you, you won't accidentally go to heaven. You will not accidentally go to heaven. You will not slip into heaven. You will not accidentally make glory. You will only make glory through truth being communicated to you intellectually and powerfully influencing your heart spiritually concerning Jesus Christ. And your response will be an intellectual response rooted in a volition that has been overwhelmed by a reality of who God is in Christ. It would be very vivid. You will know what you are doing. Are you hearing me? You will know what you are doing. Christianity is the most reasonable religion in the world. My brother did a message last night. It is written. And this is the medium between us and the supernatural. Did you hear me? This is. And this pagan Christian age think that they can get to God apart from this book, or contrary to this book, is deluded by the very thing that Paul says, do not be deluded by. Timothy, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Amen.